So we continue in Genesis, and today we are in Genesis chapter 11, which relates much to Genesis chapter 10. But I want to begin today by reading this passage of Scripture. From verse 1 to verse 9 in chapter 11. We won't be covering all of chapter 11 today, but the first 9 verses we'll be doing today. So let me read it. Genesis 11 verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And then verse 10 begins the Toledot of Shem, which we'll then look at in future weeks. Well, the Tower of Babel, or Tower of Babylon, is a subject in the Bible that a lot of people know about, even if they might not have read the whole Bible, even if they've never read even this passage of Scripture, they are undoubtedly somehow familiar with Tower of Babel. There was this tower, and there's even these well-known paintings of a different type of artistic renderings, imaginations of artists, what this tower possibly looked like. But what really happened there, and why is this event so significant? What's a big deal with this structure? What makes this tower and the city connected to it? What makes it so significant in biblical history and human history, which the biblical history records? And why does God respond the way He does? And why does He do what He does? Why is it such a serious offense and rebellion against God what the descendants of Noah are doing at this point in history? Well, as I said, when we looked at chapter 10, chapter 10 is essentially the result of what happens in beginning of chapter 11. The main thing, as you notice, if you read both of those chapters back to back, you will notice that Moses here, as he writes, he mentions these different people groups that are all descendants of the three sons of Noah. And he mentions, for example, in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. So he talks about multiple languages. He says these people groups had each their different languages. Then in verse 20 in that same chapter, he also says, these are the sons of Ham by their clans and their languages, their lands and their nations. And then he mentioned there that one descendant of Shem, Peleg, and he said that something happened in his lifetime. For in his day, the earth was divided. So we've been giving these hints and understanding. Even if it was for the first time ever, we would not have known anything about the book of Genesis and we're reading chapter 10. If we're paying attention, then when we come to chapter 11, we know that, okay, there's people groups and there's languages. And you might kind of already, as you read that, you might think, well, where did the languages come? Because Adam and Eve, obviously, they spoke one language. Then their descendants, most likely, they all spoke one language. So where did the languages originate? You might have a question in your mind. And part of what beginning of chapter 11 is that it answers that. It answers the backstory of how these multiple languages came into existence. And it also answers what it means by that reference that in the days of Peleg, whose name means division, in his days the earth was divided. So now we're told what that means. What does it mean that the earth was divided? As I mentioned last time, some people have, I believe, misinterpreted and wrongly concluded that that would refer to the tectonic plates, like the actual, you know, dividing of the earth. I believe that happened, but that happened in the flood. But this reference to Peleg is after the flood, cannot be a reference to the tectonic plates. But more importantly, verse 1 in chapter 11 gives us the clue here in this right context to explain to us, what is this earth that is divided? Notice here, chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth, had one language. Does it mean that the earth, the landmass, speaks? Of course not. It means that the earth, meaning the human population on the earth, had one language and the same words. The Hebrew word eretz, which is, you know, here translated earth, is the same word that was just a few verses earlier here used when it was said, Peleg, to Eber was born two sons, and the name of the one was Peleg. Peleg in Hebrew meaning division. For in his days the earth was divided. The earth was divided. And now we're told what this earth was before that division. Namely, that it was unified. One language and the same words. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And this is obviously kind of obvious. As I said, they're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And from Adam and Eve then narrowed down to Noah and his family, all others destroyed in the flood. And so Noah and his family would have obviously been able to communicate together. They spoke the same language. And all people are then descendants of them. So their children would have taught theirs. So they were speaking all that one and the same language. There was only one language. There was only one, in that sense, big family at this point in human history. We are all descendants of this one family, but nowadays there's obviously a lot more, and now there's languages and language groups and so forth. Well, first of all, since we know that this happened in the days of Peleg, we can roughly estimate when, how long after the flood this happened. Can't say exactly dogmatically because we're not told whether it was when Peleg was born or whether he died or somewhere in between. But when you look at the lifetime of Peleg, you can basically say that this happened roughly 100 years after the flood, or 150, some then say like 300, but I'm not even sure how they get it kind of that stretched. But if you just look at Peleg and Peleg's lifetime, And such, you end up with something around 100 to 150 years after the flood. And so Noah's three sons have been multiplying and being fruitful. And a lot of people have been born. And even though it might seem to us a short amount of time, say 100 years or 150 years, if they all had, like we're told even here, how many, like for example, how many sons Shem had, and then we're not told all of the descendants in that sense, like even about Shelah, we said he had other sons and daughters, and obviously the more they are, the more they start then multiplying. But we could estimate that there could be up to about 3,000 people on the earth at this point. So Noah's family has grown and multiplied, and they all have one language and the same words. Then something happens. Verse 2 says, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." And as people migrated. And as I looked at this, and I was thinking also about this text, because Noah lives past the Tower of Babel. Noah lives, what was it now, about 500 years, 600 years after the flood, if I remember right. But he lives way past the Tower of Babel. So then the question is also, as we then get to look at this rebellion that happens, the interesting question is, was Noah part of that rebellion? Or even some of Noah's descendants. I've kind of assumed in my mind before, as I've thought just before studying this in detail, I've assumed that obviously in the Tower of Babel and that, like everyone was there at that city and in that tower. But the text actually doesn't make it like, maybe they were all, I'm not saying that, but it could be that Noah and even some of other Noah's descendants were actually not part of this. So it doesn't necessitate that all of mankind was part of this rebellion. And I think it's actually unlikely that Noah, as a righteous man, was part of this rebellion. But that's just kind of my reading between the lines. But it doesn't, it just describes that at least a big group of these descendants, maybe all of them, maybe even Noah, but at least a considerable and the majority of these, as people, you know, it's just part of this group, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So at the very least, a big group of Noah's descendants then migrate and they found this place. And you know, I'm reading here from the ESV, it says from the east, they came from the east. This could actually be also translated to the east. It's a little bit unclear. Even the New American Standard translates it, they went to the east. And the NET Bible, for example, translates it the same way. If I remember right, maybe even the ESV has a footnote saying that. Either way, they either came from the east or to the east. But why the mention of east? Why is it significant? Well, remember what we've been told about the east before. If you go a few chapters earlier in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. As Adam and Eve have sinned, and God now drives them out of the garden. Notice what it says there. Genesis 3, verse 24. So God, He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword. And at the east of the garden of Eden. And there perhaps is kind of a bit of a ringing as you read this, as they, if you're taking it that they went to the east, they're going further to the east, that in some ways it's kind of a little bit of a reminder of the fact that they're out of the garden, they're out of the presence of God. They are, as we will see, this people group, they are walking in rebellion against the command that God gave to Adam and the command that God repeated to Noah and his sons. So perhaps that's why it's giving that little detail about the east. But either way, they either went to the east or from the east. They found a plain, a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Shinar, at least then in Hebrew, means between two rivers. Whether this was, because this this was the name of the place, and maybe it could have meant something else also at that point. But at least then in Hebrew, after that, it started meaning between two rivers. Well, as we think about now that we get into the whole issue of this place where they got and what they then built there and the city and the Tower of Babel, I want to briefly just mention, this might seem a little bit boring, but I want to briefly mention about the possible locations of this place. They went somewhere for sure. This is real history. Whether we know for certain where it was or not, that's then for question. Maybe we'll know with more certainty even in the future. But the traditional understanding that this place, Shinar, meaning two rivers, and this place at which then Babel is, that this is southern Mesopotamia. Southern Mesopotamia, and basically where then later in biblical history, when there's the bigger Babylonian Empire, and you can, you know, many of our Bibles even have these maps, and if you look there, you see kind of the Mesopotamia, and there it often has Babylonia. So the traditional understanding is that this Tower of Babel most likely was there, referring to the name Shinar, between two rivers. There's the two big rivers there, and then later Babylon. And maybe. But there's also, especially recently, some more research being done to this. I just read, for example, a really new article, like was this month published by Ken Griffith and Daryl White in the Journal of Creation. And they argue that it makes more sense, based on the biblical text and the different requirements so that would have to be there, they argue for Upper Mesopotamia. Upper Mesopotamia, so near a place called Diyarbakir, Turkey. Diyarbakir, Turkey. Basically near, like, near Upper Syria there and in Turkey. Upper Mesopotamia. And they have their reasons and they argue for it. And it's interesting. I don't know all of the details to even be able to evaluate whether they're right or not. But they're faithful Christians, believe the biblical account fully, and they say that that makes more sense in many ways. And there's also a Christian scientist called Anne Habermehl, who's also written in 2011, and she argues for a very similar location there, a little bit different, but they're in Upper Syria, in Tel Brak. And she wrote in the Answers Research Journal. So maybe they're right, and they seem to be quite strongly convinced that it makes much more sense that it's in Upper Mesopotamia. Whether it was there or a little bit lower, okay, you can look it up more if you're interested and evaluate the arguments. But this was a real place, and somewhere there in Mesopotamia, whether it was upper or lower. The people went and they found a plain and they settled there. And another thing that we've been told as we now read this text and what happens, what these people say, is remember what we've been told already in chapter 10 about one of the descendants of the three sons of Noah. We were told specifically about one of the descendants of Ham named Nimrod. And I talked about him last week. And there was a mention about him in chapter 10, verse 10, that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And that's obviously here then a clear reminder that chronologically chapter 10 or the results of that happened after chapter 11, because the name Babel was not even given until then. What happens with the incident of this city and the tower. But the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and then he mentions other Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. This same place where these people now settled. They settled in the land of Shinar. And now as we look, we're going to see I want to go through three things in the remainder of this text. First, look at this rebellion that we see. And it is a rebellion, as is even characterized or described by the name of Nimrod. We rebel, or rebellion. It is rebellion against of the ungodly against God. So we see this rebellion, and we also see the reaction of the Creator, how God reacts, how he responds, and what he does. And then I want to briefly speak about the relevance for all of this and the theme of the Tower of Babel for today. Verse 3 then says there, and they said to one another. They said to one another. This people group, they said to one another. And as we read this text more, we see that in this text, no leader is singled out. It's not saying that Nimrod said and everyone kind of followed. It says they said. But there's always a leader. There's always a leader. Think about it, even if like the when they said, it's not that they all say of there, for example, 3,000 of them. They're not just all simultaneously saying to one another, let's do this. They are unified and they agree they want to do this. But like with all things, there's still someone has to be the one kind of encouraging it, maybe started the idea, or at least like kind of leading it to some degree or another. So there's always a leader, and very likely the leader here is Nimrod, based on the fact that we know that Babel was the beginning of his kingdom. But since the text also says they said to one another, we see from this that the people were not some kind of innocent subject to the kingdom of Nimrod, for example. Nimrod just ruled and they just did whatever Nimrod said. They did this willingly and they were unified in what they did. They were unified. They said to one another. So there's great unity here. Great unity. Great agreement. Great working together. Great communication. Yet, it's evil and rebellious against God. And we'll see from that a good kind of a application for us as we think about the fact that is unity always a good thing? Well, certainly not here. But they're unified and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. This is what they say. Come, let's do this. Make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And this seems to be, it's not just normal sun-dried bricks that were also used. That's why it says, burn them with burning, like burn them thoroughly. They were apparently, these bricks that they were doing, they were making them special, you know, quality, very strong bricks. Not just, you know, putting them together and letting them dry in the sun. They used like these ovens to burn them thoroughly, to make them strong bricks. So that's what they said. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And then here, Moses, or whether it was Shem or someone else who wrote this original account, but then Moses, as he compiles this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he describes saying, and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar, especially for later Israelites who would be more common with building with stones. There was about, oh yeah, so they were in a place in this plain where they didn't have stone, and therefore they used these bricks, and what we would maybe build some stone structures, they used these bricks that they burned thoroughly. That was essentially their stone. And for mortar, they used bitumen. I have to confess, I wouldn't have a clue what bitumen would be if I just heard the word. Obviously, English is not my native language. I was like, okay, I can guess from the context. And in Finnish, it's like maapihka, I think. But basically, bitumen is natural asphalt. Natural asphalt. So kind of like this sticky black substance. So we're coming with asphalt, and it's not, as far as I know, it's not like at least natural in that form. But apparently asphalt and this kind of bitumen appears in the world also kind of in more like a natural form. And so after the flood and all these things that happen in this plain, this valley where they then are, there obviously was then some big reservoirs of this kind of bitumen, the sticky substance that you could then use, and then when that dries, it becomes very strong. So similar to even today, if you build a brick house, it's not enough to have the bricks and put them together. If you do that, they might stand for a while. Like we have so many of you know, in our garden we have a little fireplace, and I just have some bricks there, but you can easily push it over because there's no mortar between, and it doesn't need to be for that use. But if you build something more, especially like the Tower of Babel, you need stuff to keep it all in place. So this mortar is essentially like cement that is used between bricks, but they use this natural asphalt to connect these bricks that they burn thoroughly. So they have this big building project, and they have a lot of skill, as we've been seeing through going through Genesis. Early man was not somehow less clever than us. I would argue they were more far superior in intellect and skill than us today. Obviously, we have smartphones and things, but that's just because of generations building upon one another. But if like any of us would have to be put next to one of these guys who had a lot, lived many of them longer lives and had been learning a lot of skills, I think many of us would fail miserably in whatever building structures and things like that. Anyway, these sons or these descendants of Noah then have a unified project. Unified project. Great unity, great communication, great skills. And they're doing this. And then we're told in verse 4 what the thinking behind. Why are they doing this? Why are they settling here? Why are they deciding to build this city and this tower? Verse 4 says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. If we didn't know anything from the earlier chapters of Genesis and we just read this, we would not really get what's going on here. What's the significance? Well, first of all, remember that command that God gave even before the fall into sin. Remember what God said to Adam. In chapter 1 of Genesis, in verse 28, God said, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply,'" which they had done. And then he said, "And fill the earth and subdue it." There's the aspect of filling the earth. Not just stay in one place, but start filling the earth and subduing it. Start dispersing over the face of the whole earth. It would be another way of saying it. And their reasoning for doing this is that that would not happen. Like they say, lest that we're scared that it might happen that we're dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So let's make a real center for us in a tower and a city so that we're strong together and that we're not filling the earth. Not only did God tell that to Adam, this is the same thing that he reminded Noah, who's still alive here. And as I said, my guess is that Noah was not part of this rebellion. And maybe even some of his other descendants weren't either. But in chapter 9, verse 1, in the Noahic covenant, remember what God says to Noah and his sons. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then he continues on explaining that. Then he said in verse 7, "And you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." God had given this command, and their reasoning for sticking together and building a city and a tower, their specific, not just the consequence of that, but specifically their reasoning, their purpose, their motivation was that this would not happen, hence a clear rebellion against God's revealed word, command to Adam, and even repeated in the Noahic covenant just about 100 or 150 years before this. And I believe they did this on purpose, and they knew this. They knew this. This was not some sin of ignorance. They knew this very well. And also, as we read, and it mentions the word city, let us build ourselves a city. As we read Genesis, we're kind of like, okay, city. I've heard of a city before. What was the city I heard of before? One city has been mentioned before, which was the first city that's specifically mentioned, was in chapter 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So this is the unrighteous Enoch, not the righteous Enoch. So and Cain, in his rebellion against God, he killed his brother Abel, obviously. And so Cain is then, he's the one who's mentioned as building this first city. And he walks in rebellion against God. And so now we're told the second city that is mentioned is this one, as everything else has been destroyed and the descendants of Noah here, very likely under the leadership of Nimrod, since Babel was the beginning of his kingdom, want to build a city. Then if you would read forward in the book of Genesis in chapter 13, next time we're described about a city, it's here in chapter 13, verse 12, where it says, "Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." So, in the early chapters of Genesis in particular, city tends to be often here. Like all these examples, obviously, are not good examples. You know? My point is not that city in and of itself is evil. We believe in the new Jerusalem, which will be even new heavens, new earth. So there will be cities even in the eternal heavens, new earth, which are not evil cities, obviously. But there is a certain kind of emphasis here as we think about the human nature and humans building cities, that it tends to often be connected to sin and rebellion. How is that the case? I think it's true even to some degree, even still today. Well, from the simple fact that you've got a lot of sinful people and human sinfulness is like concentrated. And what we see in the Tower of Babel also, when you have a lot of humans out of wrong motives, sinful motives, doing something together, it often leads into debauchery and sin. And cities tend to emphasize that because they do it all together, as opposed to when they're more spread apart, they don't do so much in the same way. Well, anyway, So as we read this, we're like, oh, city. Last time I heard it was Cain who built the city. Okay, that wasn't a good one. Then this one. Okay, so even before we know their motives and stuff, that should kind of ring some bells in us. They wanted to build a city and then also a tower with its tops to the heavens. Why did they want to build a tower to the heavens? Well, they said to make a name for ourselves, like pride, human pride, like look at our achievements. This is still true even today. You know, there's people, especially like if you're some rulers in some land, some dictator, for example, who has a lot of money. What is the one of the things? It's very rare that some ruler who has a lot of money and power just lives in a little hut somewhere where no one can see. Usually they're like a palace. And why is that? Is it somehow that he just needs? No, it's a show of power. It's like, look at me, look at my kingdom, look what I can establish and do. This is making a name for yourself. So these people together want, they're sinful, selfish people concerned about their own fame, not the commands of God and the worship of God. They want to make a name for themselves. But also, think about what just happened recently, the global flood, about 100, 150 years ago. And they would have memories of that. And these then walking in rebellion, they probably would have then thought even that what God did there was wrong. And so I think there's maybe a chance that even the motivation with building this strong tower was a little bit kind of like, okay, to make a name for ourselves, maybe also kind of like, let's just build a big tower just in case the creator who we're rebelling against decides to do a similar kind of thing that he did earlier. And maybe, you know, kind of the having a tall tower would in some ways even protect us a little bit. Maybe there was some of that thinking. Maybe there was even part of this rebellion was the unbelief and kind of the, even though God had said he will not do another worldwide flood, maybe there was kind of a, they knew that they were sinning against God and they thought, well, if God does that, we're going to try and prepare so maybe he won't be able to wipe us off. Who knows? But most likely the clearest reason for this then also is, if you still think today, and you know, even the Bible obviously describes God as in the heavens, even though the earth is a sphere in the heavens, but the heavens communicate to us the kind of divine place where where God dwells. And the closer you can get to that, there's a symbolism of like reaching God. And even in biblical, like mountains are significant. God reveals himself in the mountains to Moses and so forth. So it seems it's part of even this pagan religious worship in some ways to climb up toward the heavens. But they start building this structure. And we don't know exactly what this structure looked like. But it is very likely that this structure was, if you Google, for example, ziggurat, these structures, they're kind of like a pyramid, but they're more like, they're not as smooth kind of, there is step by step and they're smaller. There's a lot of these ziggurat structures found in Mesopotamia and also in other parts of the world. And it is very likely that this building would have been something like that. Either way, their purpose was rebellion against God. We see this rebellion against God, rebellion by these ungodly descendants of Noah. Well, notice then the reaction of God. And I think there's an aspect that this is humorous in a good way. There's irony to it. Think about this. These people, they're like, let's build a great city and a tower to reach the heavens. And what does verse 5 say? And the Lord came down. This tower is so great and so tall that God has to come down to be able to even see it. God obviously is aware of all of things. He doesn't need to, you know, but this is like all things when it's described in God, it's like this, anthropomorphic language, describing God, it's human emotions for us to understand. Obviously God knows, even before they started thinking, He knew what they were building. But there's this aspect that God, the Creator, He needs to actually come down and, I can see it. Now I can see. I didn't see it earlier. So even they're thinking like, almost like, we're like showing our fist, we're rebelling. God has to actually come down to be able to even see it. I think there is deliberate irony in this. Yahweh, the Creator, steps down. And then He notices, there's their little city and their structure. Emphasizing the puny nature of sinful man trying to rebel against his Creator and the greatness and majesty of God. Well, the Lord Yahweh comes down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Literally, the sons of Adam. The sons of Adam. Emphasizing their humanity, their descendants of man. And He sees it. And then He speaks in verse 16. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." You read this and we describe what God said. If you think about this for a while, you might be like, how did God say this? Did all the people of Babel hear this in the sky? No, it doesn't say that. How did God say this? Did He say it audibly then? I doubt it. But this is in the same way as we've read earlier, even before there was any human to hear. Remember before, just a few verses before that verse that I read earlier in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is before even Adam is created. And not even anyone, even Eve or any other descendants. So there's no human listening. Yet God speaks and we're described to what God actually says. What God thinks. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" And then it describes what God does. He creates man in His image, and then He speaks to man that He's created. So we're told there that God said this. And there was even no one to hear this then. And we're told here now that the Lord said in the same way. He said. So what does it mean? Well, it's describing to us God's intention and what He thinks and what His motivation is to do something. So how would anyone know this? How would Moses know this? Or how would Shem or Noah or Adam, whoever kind of wrote down, for example, maybe Adam wrote down maybe the earlier account. How would they know that? Well, simply by God revealing it to them. Simply by God revealing it to them. Spoke to them. And remember Moses, who's the one who puts it all in its final form, the first five books of Moses, the first five books in the Bible. We're told in Exodus 33, verse 11, that Moses spoke with Yahweh face to face as a man speaks with his friend. God spoke to Moses on an intimate level revealed to him. So it could have been even there that God revealed him. This, you know, that Tower of Babel incident? This is what I said. You know, this is what I thought. And by divine revelation, the Moses records it. Either way, somehow, whether it was then directly to Moses or earlier, God revealed it to his people. And it's recorded to us in the scriptures. So this is what God says. And he says, behold, so look and consider. And he's saying, he's making this observation. They're one people. They're all together in this big group. They all have one language. And this is only what the beginning of what they do. Mankind together, mankind in great unity, because of their sinfulness, tends to go the exact opposite where they should go. And they start to do evil. And the evil is then emphasized more and more. The more power, the more unity, the more people, the more structure they have. And then God says nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. This is obviously God is not in any way afraid of them. He's the one who had to come down to even see what's happening. But the point is, mankind, if they continue, if God would not have done what he now then does with confusing the languages, they would continue growing. They all communicate the same language. They have a rebellious mindset, rebellious against God. And they're going to keep on building this empire together and subjugate in more and more like sin and rebellion against God. And he says, no, it's time. Like, I'm going to set this group into pieces. And so God then says, come, let us. The text has been describing, they said, come, let us. Come, let us. And then God says, come, let us. How come God says, come, let us? Who is he speaking to? Well, just like in Genesis chapter 1. Remember again, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, plural. Let us, our, plural. Then verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image, singular. Plural and singular, about the same thing, same context, same subject. And the same is here. First, God says, come, let us. And then it says, the Lord, singular, dispersed them. And I believe this is a reference that we in the light of later biblical revelation, we understand that this is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking together. But even if we don't know that yet at this point in Scripture, we know that there's somehow this God, he speaks in plurality, yet it's singularity. Singularity and plurality together. So it's a little bit of a mystery at this point how that can be. But then later when we know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it makes sense. So he speaks within the Godhead. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. They had one language, but then God comes down and supernaturally confuses their language, creating multiple languages and people groups. We're not told the amount of these, but also it's not that no one could understand anyone anymore. You know, like suddenly a husband and wife and children can't comprehend. Like everyone's just complete chaos. That's not it. But basically within these family groups and these descendants, suddenly, I can't talk to the descendants of Ham or like some of the, you know, so maybe like these people there, when they go home, they can speak to their wife and children and their immediate family and their tribe maybe. But then the tribes or other descendants in the building project, it's no longer like, oh, pass me the brick. It's like babble, babble, babble. Like, what? Babble, babble. That's where also then babble. Even still today, we use the word babble. Like babble, babble, babble. Even to describe something that you don't understand and finish blah blah blah, you know, kind of like blah blah blah. Suddenly they don't understand each other. God has supernaturally divided one language into multiple languages. And since then, obviously, a lot of other languages. Today, there's apparently about 6,000-7,000 languages. But even then, if you know English, or if you know then German or Swedish, you know that they're all part of the same language group. There's similarities. So those have then continued to develop, and then there's different languages that are closely related to each other. But at this point, God creates supernaturally these original, or at the Tower of Babel, these original language groups from which then further languages have been developed more and more. So then the relevance of all of this, the relevance of the Tower of Babel. Well, first of all, I think that the kind of the clear one here is to remind us that to help us to have a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding about the origin of languages. Because we have languages. There's all these languages. And they're not all part of the same language group. So where did they originate? Evolutionist and a secular mindset is that, you know, language just developed from, you know, like cavemen kind of, hit the microphone again. But like making grunting noises, and then they got more developed and blah, blah, blah. And basically all languages then part of this primitive, and here we are out of a lot of evolution. Biblical view isn't that. First of all, the original language, which was, I believe, very likely something similar to Hebrew, not exactly in its modern form of Hebrew, but similar to Hebrew because of the names and the word place that there is. Either way, there was one language. It was supernatural. Adam could speak right away. God gave him the ability to speak. Language was a gift of God. And humans learned to speak. And here, God then gives multiple language, original languages from which then all the other languages have kind of developed. So there is a certain form of evolution. Just like there is within animals, like there's different forms of dogs and different forms of cats, but there is not evolution from a completely different language group into another, neither is there within animal kind from one to another. So remind us and to teach us the biblical worldview in understanding the origin of languages, which is against this kind of evolutionary thinking. Also, an interesting thing, as we think about then all these people groups and what came of them, and also this pagan worship that is around all the earth in different forms. And by the way, it's interesting that these ziggurats structures are found in different places in the earth, which would make sense that these people groups would have had memories of the tower they were building, and they basically continued their building projects in different parts and made similar-like structures, and that's why there's these same kind of ziggurat structures in different parts of the world. Anyway, but these people groups then spread out, and then we know that there's all kind of different false worship and pagan worship on this earth. And I believe that some of the origins of some of this pagan worship actually is connected to even some of these people, specifically the sons of Noah. So Ham and Japheth, for example, but maybe some of the others too. Remember these, if you put them on a timeline, after the flood, soon human life became very short. So Noah lived a long time. And then Shem too, and other descendants, they lived longer times. So there's these patriarchs that made it through the flood, and then they keep on living, and then their descendants even keep on dying earlier than they do. So they're living these long lives, and they know these stories of the world before, and they keep on living. So even if you were one of his descendants and you're like, well, my father lived such a short life and our great-great-grandfather is still alive. He's almost like a god. He's not going to die. There's like, he's almost like divine. And then in a non like in a pagan mindset, then as these people start understanding these issues, then like, okay, maybe we should worship him. And then after that person has died, there's the memory of him. And then those memories of maybe honoring the ancestors suddenly become worship. And then the stories change more and more and all that. And suddenly you have different forms of, for example, in Egyptian religion, you know, you probably all of us have heard of Horus. Horus, one of the gods of the Egyptian religious system. It's interesting, this guy, Gavin Cox, wrote an article, and he argues for the possibility, he's not being dogmatic about it, but it's interesting, there are certain similarities between when you look at Horus and what he did according to Egyptian writings and things that describe him, that similarities between Ham and Horus. And he basically saying maybe Horus is a paganized deification of the actual history of Ham that then got twisted and twisted. There's also Bill Cooper in his book After the Flood. He argues, for example, that Japheth is then seen in, for example, in the Greeks, they worship someone called Iapetos. You can even hear Japheth, Iapetos, and so forth. He also even argues that there's even possible connections even with the Vedas of India in the Prajapati, and maybe the understanding Father Japati, Japheth, you know, possibly, you know, make some of these connections. Could be. And also Jupiter then worshipped by the Romans. So I think it's helpful for us to think through, like, you know, obviously some pagan worship, maybe just someone came up, but usually they're connected to something. Usually there's some kind of story, or then demons revealing something and based on that. But often also something real gets mixed and mixed and mixed, and eventually ancestors are worshipped, and suddenly Ham is no longer Ham, but he's this, you know, Horus-like creature as with this eagle, as it is in Egyptian religion. Either way, it kind of possibly explains some of this. But then the final thing from this. In our society, often there's a lot of talk in, like, you know, agreement and unity, and let's all come together. Kind of like, almost like this, kind of, even some people even say this, one world, you know, this idea that we just all need to come together. You know, one love is a phrase even in like reggae music, which is my past before. As a Christian, I was heavily into that philosophy and thinking, you know, there's this one love and one world and so forth. And it's spoken of always then in positive terms. And sure, it would be good if it was good. If it was good unity, if it was God glorifying unity. But the sad reality is that unity most often than not, because of sinful men and women, leads to the opposite of good. So unity on its own, mission on its own, great communication on its own, great groups of people just on its own, usually leads to even more corruption and sin, because sin is often concentrated in these big groups of sinners. And then as we think about the situation we live today, the situation we live today, there is no big tower that we're all walking around. There is no big building project that all of Finland or all of Europe or something is behind. But I believe we could say that in some ways we're living in a time of what I would entitle cyber babble or online Babylon. What do I mean with that? Well, think about it. Obviously, even here, I'm speaking English. English is not my mother tongue. And I'm able to communicate. And maybe someone will even listen to this sermon recording from maybe even from another country. English is connecting people, which I'm thankful for. I've benefited a lot. But also, with good things, then, when people are able to communicate more, they obviously then people use it either for good or bad. And so the whole, like, English has become this language of the world almost. And everyone learns English to one degree or another. And not only do you know that people know that language, now we have the internet that facilitates this cyber Tower of Babel, so to say. I love the internet. I use it great. You know, I'm thankful for it. But the internet essentially brings this connectivity around the whole globe with these people groups. And then the language connects them so that they can understand. And even if they don't understand, they can use Google Translate or whatever. So there's great communication. And there's in some ways great unity. But with this digital Tower of Babel comes, I think, the same problems, which is then, and just in human nature in general, it gives a platform for, so to say, cyber bullies, whether it's almost on a governmental level or on a smaller level. And I think this is something we should be aware of as Christians, as we think about to live a faithful Christian life. We're swimming against the current. We're followers of Christ. We believe His word. We're like outcasts of the secular world, so to say, in their mindset, their priorities, and so forth. And now that the society we live in is more and more unified digitally and connected, and this is a bigger thing, it's a lot harder to be a dissenter, someone who goes against it. And we've seen this for years already, and even this very year and these months and coming years, I believe it's going to be more and more. There's all this whole cancel culture. You say the wrong thing especially on social media or somewhere, and someone records you and it's online. The whole world has access to it, and someone raises it up and you lose your job because you had a wrong view. You went against the "let us" of Cyber Babylon, so to say. You went against that, and therefore they are now canceling you. You believe the traditional Christian view that homosexuality is a sin, and that a man is a man and a woman is a woman, and you say that publicly you can really, and people obviously have happened to this, but you can lose your job. Not so much even that your boss is so offended. He might be, but he might not be that. But because the boss understands that his company is part of a bigger thing and everything is connected and everyone knows, and so he can't take the risk that one of his certain employees publicly has said this, whatever, and his company, he might lose customers in America or wherever, some other country. And it's all so connected and everyone understands, speaks the language, it's public. And therefore, wrong views that go against that mass of people are then bullied out of the system. It's a worldwide playground for bullies where wrong views are not tolerated. And then, because of that, most people remain passive and quiet. To some degree, understandably so. And I believe this is seen even on... How come... You know, this last month was Pride Month. How come it's such a big thing almost all over the world? There are parts, you know, where there isn't as big, but almost the whole world, all these companies suddenly are promoting this one ideology of sexual perversion. They're not, never during the year do they change their logo for some other, except maybe for, you know, snowflakes in Christmas time or something. They don't do any other, you know, issue, but this is suddenly celebrated. How the pressure is so hard, the pressure is so big. And then the entertainment industry also helps to create these unified values in the system. Much of the people drink the same philosophy from the entertainment industry, they use the same, they read the same media. It's all like connected more and more. Cyber Babylon. You don't really need some big conspiracy. You don't really need a big conspiracy. Maybe there are some. Maybe there's some legitimacy to some of it. Who knows? But you don't really need some big elaborate conspiracy Like Francis Schaeffer said, what you need is that the ruling elite have the same values, namely of secular humanism, which they do for the most part. And then that same values, that secular humanism, which is in rebellion against God, that is propagated through media, the entertainment industry, and everything is connected, and people who then express views that are contrary to that are deemed as hateful, and they need to be cancelled, and then this creates more and more ungodliness, and the internet then functions as distributing more and more these ungodly ideas on a global scale faster than ever before. You do realize we live in a unique, like a period of time never before. What I now say here, one of you could tweet something that I say, and it could be if you have some followers, it could, we could have the police at the door before my sermon, you know. Thankfully not in Finland yet, but you know, Päivi Räsänen is charged with hate speech and so. But things travel faster. Someone on the other side of the globe could even listen live right now. It creates this communication is unprecedented, like never before. And then these platforms that connect social media, which I'm thankful for and which I use, but that is also this playground for pressure and bullying to conform to the main narrative, whether it's about gender confusion and sexual perversion or something else. Well, this event happened. This is part of our history, our heritage as human beings, as descendants of Noah. And we see that this unity that humans have together is not always good. It's not always good. And we see a lot of unity today that's wicked and evil and ungodly, just similarly like it was then. As we then continue in weeks to follow, we will then start zooming in on one specific line of Noah's sons, namely the generation of Shem, which from the Hebrew people come, and then Abraham, and then from that line, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, will come. And so we will focus in on that and what God has done in history, in then specifically calling Abraham to himself, and what we can learn from all of those things. Well, let me pray as we conclude. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. You rule over all. We thank you that you are faithful. We don't deserve your kindness. We deserve your judgment, your eternal judgment because of our sins. On our own, we're nothing but sinful sons and daughters of Adam who have followed in the rebellion of Adam and Eve, followed in the rebellion, and even though not in the same way, but in the same ultimate rebellion against our Creator, like these people at the Tower of Babel. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. He is the promised Savior. He is the one that was promised right in the beginning of Genesis, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the descendant of Judah. He is the descendant of David, the son of David. Lord, we thank you that he has died for our sins. In him we have forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. We thank you that he will one day come again and he will rule and reign. He will rule on this earth and his enemies will be put under his feet. He will sit on the throne of David. And he is the promised Messiah. And then he will give the kingdom to God the Father, and it will be the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that city without any evil, the new Jerusalem. And Lord, help us in the meantime as we live as sinful men and women redeemed by Christ, as we live in this rebellious and wicked society that in many ways is more public about all kind of debauchery, more and more similar to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the different challenges even with communication and the internet and things that are unprecedented compared to previous times. The pressure there is worldwide, even on government leaders and in workplaces, to be cancelled because of wrong views. Help us, Lord, as Christians. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be willing to pay the price, whatever situation that might look like. Help us to be faithful to our Lord and not to be swayed by the common opinion of just masses of people and the pressure around us. Help us to walk in submission, in joyful submission to your word. And may you use us to be faithful lights of the gospel to people around us, that we might be reminders of people to turn from their sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life and forgiveness of sins. So Lord, we pray that you help us in this and bless us in this task of living as Christians, followers of Christ, in this new week and the days ahead. Be with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.